Galatians chapter 6. And in these opening verses, what we have, I think, is an illustration or example of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. At the end of Galatians 5, verse 25, having impressed on these Galatians that there is within every believing life an internal struggle and battle between our fallen sinful nature and the Holy Spirit within us coming to renew and renovate our nature, Paul reminds us then of the great obligation that we have to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit. And in chapter 6, it seems to me what Paul is doing is giving us a very practical illustration of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. And what that means, we shall see, is not, above all, to have great esoteric experiences of the Spirit. To keep in step with the Spirit does not mean, first and foremost, being caught up into the third heaven, as it were, and receiving visions and revelations of God, keeping in step with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, is manifested in caring, concern for the people of God. Read in from verse 25 at the end of Galatians 5. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us live up to what God has done for us and is doing for us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. Let us not live contrary to the Spirit. Let us live up to what the Spirit of God is about in us. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, which, as we saw last time, is a manifestation of living by the sinful nature. We are no longer to live such a life. We are to resist that temptation, for temptation it will always be. We are to resist it and refuse it, and in contrast, to keep in step with the Spirit. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently or in a spirit of meekness. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Now, it seems to me that the very obvious point of these opening verses is to provide us, as I've said, with an example of what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. This is how Christians are to behave towards one another, in contrast to what he writes in verse 26 at the end of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And we could almost say, in contrast to that, brothers, this is how we should behave towards one another. And what these verses, I think, remarkably impress upon us is that the Spirit-led life shows itself principally in how we relate to one another. Now, I know, of course, that the Spirit-led life preeminently reveals itself in how we relate to God. But how we relate to God is not an abstract experience. It is manifested in how we relate to one another. Or put it this way, how you and I relate to one another is an absolute indication of how we relate to God. Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. How you and I relate to one another is an index of our spiritual walk with God. And what these verses impress upon us is that Christian love is not an abstract quality. It is a practical dynamic. Well then, let's look at these verses, because they really are very vital, I think, and crucial. In verse 1, you'll notice, Paul illustrates how Christians are to respond and relate to a brother or sister who is caught in a sin. Or we could translate, who is overtaken by a fault. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin or overtaken by a fault, you who are spiritual ought to restore him gently. Let me make 3 points regarding this. First of all, by the phrase caught in a sin, Paul does not mean someone who is an habitual sinner, who purposefully and deliberately resolves to sin. He is thinking here of someone who has been overtaken by a fault, who through lack of prayer or lack of watchfulness or of lack of dependence on God has found himself or herself engulfed in a sin. Sin is not the predominant habitual characteristic of their lives, but being susceptible to sin and having a fallen sinful nature, sin has overtaken them. It has tripped them up. Now, the sin that Paul does not specify here, I think deliberately so, could be any number of things. It could be something quite trivial. But it could be also something quite serious, and also something very, very serious. I think, for example, David's sin with Bathsheba would come under this category. He was someone who had a heart for God. That was undeniable. But he was overtaken by a sin. Sin had a landing ground in his heart. Sin found a fifth column within him. And David fell, and his fall was great. David fell into a grievous sin. Or think of Peter, whose sin was monumental, denying with curses the Lord of glory. That wasn't the habitual characteristic of his life. That wasn't the tenor of his being. He was overtaken by sin. And so Paul is saying here that we are to respond and relate in a particular way to a believer who, through lack of prayer perhaps, lack of watchfulness, dependence, pride, has found himself in the grip of sin. The second thing we need to ask ourselves is, how are we to relate to such a person? How are they to be restored? You who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, the word restore, I think, is very significant. It's really a medical term which was used to characterise the fixing of a dislocation. And Paul is quite dramatically picturing this believer. He has become dislocated from the fellowship of God's people. He is out of joint with the people of God. He is not walking in step with the people of God because of his sin. How are we to respond? Well, negatively, when we see someone overtaken by a sin, when we see someone dislocated from the people of God, we are not to stand idly by and do nothing. Nor are we, secondly, to stand by and condemn. Far less to gossip to other people under the pretext, did you know about so and so? I say that so you can pray. We are neither to stand idly by, nor to condemn, nor to gossip. We are to restore him. He is not to be amputated from the body. He is to be located back to the body. Spiritual amputation is a last resort, isn't it? When the doctors can do nothing else for your arm or your leg or whatever, when all hope is gone, they amputate it to preserve the body. Now, it's the same in the spiritual life. When someone is overtaken in a sin and they manifest themselves, or thus far, as being true-hearted believers, we're not to amputate them. We're not to turn our back on them and give them up for lost. That's a last resort. That's the very last thing we are to do. Restoration, not amputation. We are to restore. We are to do all we can to recover the brother or sister. But how are we to do this? We're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. You should restore him gently, or in a spirit of meekness. Paul perhaps is contrasting here how Christ would have his people relate to those who fall, and how the Judaizers, these legalists, related to those who fell. When the Judaizers, these legalists, saw someone who had fallen and become dislocated from the people of God, they condemned. Remember the woman taken in adultery? They dragged her from the very act and put her before Jesus. They wanted condemnation. Jesus wants restoration. These Judaizers no doubt sat up on their high horses and looked disdainfully down. But Paul says we are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That is, this offending brother or sister who has fallen, maybe they've fallen deeply and gravely, fallen into sin that brings dishonour to Christ and dishonour to the people of Christ and causes the ungodly to pass by and sneer. This offending brother or sister is not to be addressed in a tone of arrogant superiority, but in a spirit of gentleness. Not least because we have no wish to give unnecessary pain. That's why when Paul delineates the qualities of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, one of the things he says is an elder must be gentle. Now, I find that staggering. You don't find that in many job descriptions today. But in Jesus' job description for a spiritual leader, gentleness is at the heart of it. And Paul says the same thing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, I think. When Timothy's up against it in Ephesus, from all sides he's being pressed, and Paul says, remember this, Timothy, the servant of the Lord must be gentle. Because that's how Jesus was. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, all you who are burdened, all you who have fallen into the dust and who think God must have given up on you. Come to me, because I'm gentle. And we're saying that we are to restore them gently. We are not to dismiss them. We are not to arrogantly set ourselves above them. We are to gently restore them. Restoration, not amputation. You see, how we go about the work of restoring those who fall is all important. Remember after Peter denied the Lord 3 times, how grievously he must have wounded the heart of his Saviour. And you remember Luke tells us that across the courtyard, Jesus looked at Peter, and that look, which was a look of forgiving love, pierced Peter to the heart. And when the Lord finally met up with Peter, and Peter, no doubt with shamefacedness, came before the Lord, Jesus simply said, Peter, do you love me? how easy it is to become censorious and arrogant. And that's why I think we have this last sentence in verse 1, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. The call to gentleness is undergirded by this, because we who are called to restore those who fall are as temptable and as vulnerable as they, and but for the grace of God we would be where they are. Listen to these words of John Calvin. These are great words. Whenever we have occasion to criticize, let us remember to begin with ourselves, and then, conscious of our own weakness, let us be restrained with others. And what Paul is telling us here is that a deep, deep sense of our own vulnerability and of our own temptability is a spiritual prerequisite in ministering to others. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Don't think for a moment that you are above that sin. Don't think for a moment that you would never be where they are. Do you think, any of you, do I think that I have a spiritual heart greater than King David? Do any of you think that you have risen to where the Apostle Peter was? One was an adulterer and one was a denier. There, but for the grace of God, go I. And every time God puts us in a situation where we are called to reprove one another or criticize one another in grace and bring the truth to one another because we have sinned and grieved God and grieved his people, let's never forget that but for the sovereign keeping power of God, I would be there where you are, and you would be here where I am. And surely behind this, Paul is saying, now that is how God's people are to live, not as these Judaizers who strut about as if they were paragons of virtue, as if they were above such things. Whenever we have occasion to criticize, let us remember, says Calvin, to begin with ourselves, and then, conscious of our own weakness, let us be restrained with others. That's how they should be restored. Who should do the restoring? Brothers, he writes, if someone is caught in a sin or overtaken in a fault, not speaking of habitual sinners who by their lives are to be amputated from the body of Christ, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, it may be that Paul is thinking here of the church's leaders. I don't happen to think that he is. I think he would have said so if he was. Who are qualified, if any are qualified, to bring the reproofs of Christ to brothers and sisters who have fallen? Those who have gentle hearts. They are the spiritual ones. Remember 1 Timothy 3, elders are to be gentle. One of the marks of the spiritual is that they seek to restore brothers and sisters who fall in a spirit of gentleness. If you can stand happily by while you see brothers or sisters in Christ being overtaken by sin, then be sure of this: God has not called you to leadership in his church. But if you have a gentle concern, and maybe you think a stammering longing to say, brother, is that how you are to live, who name the name of Jesus Christ? Then that marks you out as the spiritual. The spiritual, see, are not those who know their Bibles best. but those who imitate Christ most. Now, usually there's a concurrence of the two. Usually those who imitate Christ most are those who know their Bibles best. But there's a formal knowledge of the Bible. You can know the contents of Galatians, the doctrine of Romans, and yet have a cold heart, an unsympathetic heart that doesn't weep with those who weep. Surely one of the great marks of a church's leaders should be that in a spirit of gentleness, knowing their own utter vulnerability before God, they have a care and a concern to recover and locate what has been dislocated in the fellowship of God's people. Secondly, in verses 2 to 5, Paul broadens his vision and focuses upon how Christians in general should treat one another. In verse 1, I think he's looking at something that's quite specific, and he's saying now, if we are to keep in step with the Spirit, the end of chapter 5, here's how we'll do it. We keep in step with the Spirit by ministering spiritually to the people of God. But now in verses 2 to 5, as Paul often does in his letters, he begins with the principle and then he fans it out and deals with it more generally. How are we to relate to one another? There are four things I want to say, at least for the moment. Four. First of all, we are to share one another's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. Now, some would say, well, but doesn't the scripture say, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you? Indeed, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. But here is the issue. How is God pleased to carry our burdens? Well, he is pleased oftentimes to do so sovereignly, by drawing near by his Spirit in a most singular way, and unburdening our hearts. But I want to suggest to you that one of God's principal means of carrying our burdens is doing so through the care of Christian friends. Let me illustrate that in a very vivid example, I think, in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul, you remember, in 2 Corinthians has been hard pressed. In fact, he almost despaired of life. Paul was so depressed, he tells us in chapter 1 and again beginning of chapter 7, he was so cast down in his spirit he despaired even of life. And then he says this most beautiful thing that has never left me: but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. Now, how would you complete that? God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. Now you think, is that not an anticlimax? God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by sending his Spirit into our hearts, by lifting us up, by displaying to us the glories of his grace. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus. A friend drew near. And in that friend, the Lord brought his care to Paul. That's why God has set his people in a fellowship that he likens to a body, that we might be his means of ministering to one another. We're to carry one another's burdens. Now, Paul does not specify the nature of the burdens, and I think he does so because he's thinking of a whole generality of burdens: fears, depression, loneliness, children, unemployment. We could go on, couldn't we? A whole range. And he's saying, bear one another's burdens. That's what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. Not saying, I'm all right, Jack, I'll pray for you. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, I see you've got a burden, Will you let me get under it with you? Will you let me help you carry it? Listen to these words of John Brown, I think probably the finest expositor on Galatians. I don't know what Eric thinks. Think so? No? You don't know it? Well, great. When a Christian brother under his burden stumbles and falls, we are not to let him lie on the ground and recover his feet in the best way he may. Far less are we to insult him as he lies prostrate and point him out to the scorn and derision of the world. We are to take him by the hand and raise him up. And as we have all our burdens, we are to journey on hand in hand, endeavouring to keep one another from falling and to press on in a body forward along the prescribed course, that we may all obtain the prize of our high calling in that better country, where we shall be relieved from all our burdens at once and forever, hand in hand, pressing on in a body together. Secondly, this implies that we must allow others to help us carry our burdens. And I wonder if here is not where many of us stumble. The problem is not that there are no people ready and willing to bear the burdens with us. It's that we are too proud to allow people to know that we've got burdens that are bearing down upon us. We don't want to let people into our burdens, lest they think ill of us, lest they think we're not as spiritual as we give impression or whatever. But if we are to carry each other's burdens, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must share our burdens. We must allow brothers and sisters into our burdens. Now, that doesn't mean that you wear your heart on your sleeve. It doesn't mean that you tell everybody everything about you. That's crass stupidity. There are some Christians I wouldn't tell a jot to because they're unwise, unthinking, and would tell the world. But God has set us in a fellowship where, by his grace, there are people whom we know care, who will pray, who will inquire, who will put their hand in their pocket if need be. I tell you more, who will go without so that you and I might have. Now, if the Lord enjoins us to carry each other's burdens, we've got to have the humility to say, there's something bearing down on me. Could I share this with you? This burden about my family, burden at work, with a friend, fear of illness, prospects of the future. We must allow people into our hearts. Thirdly, in doing so, and this is the great motive and incentive, this will fulfil the law of Christ. Now, what's the law of Christ he's thinking of? Well, I think it's John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. This is the law of Christ, the principle of Christ, that we love one another. And what does that mean? It isn't an abstract feeling. It's a practical dynamic. It means to carry each other's burdens. And this is our great incentive. If you carry each other's burdens, you will fulfil the law of Christ. You'll please the Saviour. Don't you want to please the Lord Jesus? Then become a burden bearer. Because that's what he is. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. He will sustain you. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. And you know that great word Paul uses in Romans 8:26 about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, the word helps, a very colourless word in English. I remember years ago when think David was five. We had some friends in for Sunday lunch who'd been visiting, and I was preaching on this verse, Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. And David, I could say that, but he's not here tonight, looks at Bob McIntyre, a friend, and says, "Uncle Bob, do you know the Greek word for help?" And Bob asked him. He said, "No." And David said, "Sunanti lambanitai." And now, I had just told him that the day before. We were just doing a little word puzzle or something. I don't do that all the time. So Bob said, I said, "No, we don't feed him Greek verbs at breakfast. But sunanti lambanitai, an 18-letter word that we translate help. And what the word literally means is the Spirit together with us, comes alongside us, gets underneath the burden with us, and helps us carry it. It's all contained in that wee word help. The Spirit doesn't come and say, "You've got a burden, let me take it from you." No. He says, "You've got a great burden. Let me get under the heavy end." And together, that's the word soon, together. Together we'll carry it. We can do it together. And the fourth point I want to make, this is brought out in verses 3 and 4, because I think these verses 3 and 4 really are hang together with verses 1 and 2. This call to burden bearing and sharing one another's burdens is often resisted. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to everybody else, to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Now, in the context, this verse, verse 3, seems to mean that some believers were refusing to carry others' burdens because they were thinking themselves something. "Oh, that's too lowly a responsibility for me. Oh no, that's beneath my dignity." Refusing to stoop. So Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something, that's what these Judaizers were saying, by our keeping of the law we can become something. We can stand above the generality, the lawbreakers. Paul says, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. What you are before God is nothing. Remember those great words in 1 Corinthians 4? I should remember it. What do you have? That's right. What do you have? What makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? If God in his grace has so blessed you that you are not as burdened, as embattled as other believers, it's not because you have any innate spirituality. It's because God in his sovereign good pleasure has given you that grace. We are nothing. We have no room for pride. We can't stand above people as if somehow we were better than them. Who makes you differ? God makes you differ. Who makes the deaf? Who makes the blind? Who makes the brilliant? Who makes the ignorant? Ultimately, it's God. He makes us differ. That's why he deserves all the glory. That's why we haven't got a particle in ourselves to praise. That's the utter folly of pride. That's why humility is the most becoming Christian trait. And that, I think, is the point of verse 4. We're not to compare how we live with anyone else, either to our credit or to our blame. We're not to measure each other by each other. We are each responsible to God and are alone accountable to him. Comparisons are odious. Each one should test his own actions. That is, in relation to God, not in relation to other people. That's why it is utter stupidity and folly to compare how you pray with how somebody else prays. That's just ridiculous. And to say to yourself, oh, I can't pray like them, oh dear. What on earth do you want? And what makes you think before God that that prayer is any more valuable than your prayer? Do you think God measures prayer by their length or their eloquence or the theological content? Be yourself. Be yourself. Comparisons, all comparisons, are odious. And I think that's what Paul means at the end of verse 5. This I want to close. And here he is not contradicting verse 2. Verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens. End of verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. And I think the AV is the same word both times, is it? Carry each other's burdens, bear your own burden. In verse 2, the word for burden is baros, a heavy load that weighs you down. The word in verse 5, load, is fortion, a man's backpack, a little backpack you'd strap on for going a day's journey. And so while we are to bear burdens too heavy for any one man to bear, there is one burden we cannot share, our responsibility before God. Someone put it like this, it may have been John Stott, I can't remember. On the day of judgment, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. We each stand before God. We don't stand before one another. We don't measure ourselves by one another. We stand or fall before God. We're to carry each other's burdens. We're to fulfill the law of Christ. We're never to think ourselves above that. We're to live out responsibly our lives before the Lord. Our time's really gone in this. Without much else we could say. Let me simply close by trying to draw this together. Do we see then here how down to earth keeping in step with the Spirit is? I'll tell you, what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is not the Toronto blessing, but the Spirit of God coming into our lives and baptizing us with love for one another. That will impact on the world. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. Not that you throw yourselves to the floor and laugh for 2 hours, but that you love one another. That you love one another. And that keeping in step with the Spirit is seen in our relationships. Are we yet beginning to become a caring and a burden-sharing fellowship? Are we seeking to carry one another's burdens? Are we allowing others into our burdens? The Lord Jesus describes himself in Mark 10 as the great servant. I've come not to be served, but to serve. Servants of one another. What's it Paul says? Do not use your freedom as license for the flesh, but use your freedom to serve one another. That is where true spirituality is found. It is seen in us looking beyond our own horizons and seeing the dislocated people of God around us and doing all we can to correct the dislocation, to locate them back into the heart of the fellowship. And when we see someone beginning to be overtaken by a fault, when we see someone beginning to be weighed down by burdens, not standing idly by, not gossiping about them, not condemning them, but reaching out a hand and saying, come on, let's hold hands together. Let me pull you up. and let's together with the rest go on until that day when all our burdens will be no more, when sin itself will be no more, when the Lord will bring us into his presence. Amen.